Well, I'm glad to be here. I hope you all have been able to avoid much of the sickness that's going around, and that we've been trying to do that at my home and extended family with a newborn and the elderly living with us at my house and my own wife with a serious autoimmune issue. So it's things that we have to do, but I'm glad that you're here. Use the hand sanitizer. Make sure you cough away from others. And we'll be able to get through it just trusting on God to do what only He can do, and that's protect us in ways that we will never, ever know until we get to glory. A guy once told me, if you can't be thankful for what you receive, you must be thankful for what you escape. We just don't know all of that now, but we know that our Heavenly Father watches over us. So it's a real issue. It's been some time since I've been up before you, and as you know, we began James some time ago, and back in maybe it was May, we went through August, I believe, we did the first chapter of James. We got through that chapter in seven lessons. We're going to look at the second chapter, as I promised. We should have ample opportunity this month to complete chapter 2, if I get all the month, and I think I will, right, Brian, four sessions perhaps. We'll see how it goes, but I think that will work as Brian continues his preparations in Isaiah. I appreciate your comments. Several of you have come up and told me that you're looking forward to getting back to James. And we love James for a number of reasons. It's a very practical book. You'll hear some of the same things that we've talked about before, just by way of remembrance. When we first started and went through that first chapter, of course, just a little bit of info here. We mentioned that, you know, there are four Jameses, if you will, in the New Testament. We're talking about, obviously, the Lord's half-brother, his half-brother. He's later referred to as he came to faith. He wasn't always a believer that his son was the virgin-born Messiah. He wasn't a believer in that regard, but later he was convinced. And we don't have a lot about his life through there, but we know from Scripture, and all we know is from Scripture, that James was indeed a pillar, as it says, a pillar in the church there at Jerusalem. And we can read in Acts 15, we can follow a bit of his life to know and see, just like all of those who came to believe, that this Jesus, which they had seen with their own eyes, much less grown up with in a family environment, was indeed the Son of God. I would think that a bodily resurrection, along with the Word of God and the power and strength of God's Spirit, would have such a profound impact on people. And yet it remains that many do not believe. They do not believe. And it just focuses back on the fact that salvation is of the Lord, is it not? We can do all that we're called to do. It's God's purpose and plan for His church, for the life and work of the believer within the church, the body of Christ, to minister and to preach and to teach and to do those things that we're supposed to do because we belong to Him. And yet, God alone must reach down and touch the heart and provide for that salvation. So thankful for that. So thankful. This, no doubt, indeed was James' experience. So he carries on, he works. We understand from Josephus that James was martyred, if you will, somewhere around or circa 62, as it says. You can read the very brief outline and description of James in most study Bibles. You'll find that there. So James is going to be probably the earliest book in the New Testament, which is significant. It's dated, as you can again read, from somewhere from 44 to 49 there, A.D. And we look at that with just a very, very brief background that we've already covered some months ago. He's speaking to Jewish believers primarily when he's writing this. I'll remind you of that. No doubt there were others in there that were not Jewish, but primarily speaking to Jewish believers, speaking to people who had been subjected and were even in that day subjected to various types of persecution for a number of different reasons. Some would say that it might be in part because of the death of Stephen and so forth and all the upheaval that came up out of that. Just other political persecutions, both from the Jews and maybe even from the Romans. It was early on for that, but we don't know everything about that, but we do know this was a persecuted people. Now, I like James, as I've already said, as many of you have shared, because of his practicality. James gives us things that we can hang our hat on without a whole lot of discussion. You know, do this, don't do that. If you do this, this will happen. Reminds me a lot about John. As we go to 1 John and read there, you see some of the same things. No doubt the Holy Spirit wants it that way. There needs to be things in God's Word that simply grab us, if you will, when we first lay eyes upon them or they come within our hearing. I've seen the Lord work both in my own life in such a way, and there's ample evidence that He does the same thing in the lives of others. That's not to make small the past portions of Scripture that we have to dig into in order to understand a little better, more completely. But James is up front, and he tells us plainly what he wants us to know, things that he wants us to do, things, quite frankly, that are expected and indeed will follow in the life of a believer. And we can say the life of a true believer. You may recall back when we were first opened James in the first chapter, we looked at the process of going through and kind of getting an idea, maybe a basic outline. There are a number of ways you can do that, but one of the things that it's hard not to focus on is these 13 different aspects that come out of James that seem to, and indeed do, testify to what a true believer will experience. We can read James as we continue to go through it with that in mind. And we can look at those specifics and simply say, again, from a very practical level, are these things a reality in my life? Do they gel with what Scripture says should follow in the life of a believer? We dove into that in chapter 1, and we talked first off about the trials that come into the life of a believer. Enjoyed teaching those lessons. And what I did, I went back just to look at maybe just one or two key verses along those lines. And of course, I fell in chapter 1 on verse 3, which says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Right off the bat, we get this in-your-face thing from James. Wait a minute, we're talking about trials? You want me to count them all joy? And we went through that. You might want to go back and look at that if you took notes. But James reminds us that in Christ, we're to be able to have it settled within our mind. In conjunction, much of what Shane was even saying this morning goes right along these lines. How we're walking in Christ, how we're choosing to take in and not forget what God has indeed done for us, how He has provided for us, even in difficult times. And I might say, especially in difficult times. This is where I like to say the rubber meets the road. This is where our faith becomes even more evident to us. Is it real? Is it what I gravitate to? Do I gravitate? Do I instinctively go to the Word of God to find answers for the difficulties in my life, the trying times of life? And God has promised that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will supply. So we flesh that out in a couple of lessons. And then also, what about temptation itself? What about the fact that we still live under, many times, a mountain of temptation? I remember in my early days as a believer, I had very, very little teaching on this. I didn't understand any of it. In fact, I erroneously thought because I had genuinely turned my life over to Christ. I had confessed my sins. I was trusting in nothing but the sacrifice of Christ for my sins. I thought that because of the aura of the Spirit and the presence of God's Word in my life, that all temptation would try to bounce on me and just go to somebody else because I was going to be hard as a rock in Christ. Didn't happen. Didn't happen at all. And things began to emerge in my life that had to be dealt with. Temptation. How do we respond to temptation? In chapter 1, verse 14, James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Well, here's the first thing you do is you own it. You call it what it is. You don't dance around with it. You certainly don't see how close you can get to it without sinning. That's the devil's work. Does that ring true with anybody? That can go from lustful sex. It can go to giving somebody a piece of your mind because you feel entitled to do so, because you've genuinely been wronged. How do we handle temptation? And it's important for us to rest solely upon the Word of God and to allow that Word to continue its work of sanctification in conjunction with His Holy Spirit to continue that work in our life. And then thirdly, we looked at the Word itself, the impact of God's Word. Are you drawn to the Word of God? And it stands to reason that basically we understand that we were able to first come to Christ because of the impact of His precious Word, because of what we heard that arrested our heart, because God was doing His part through the Holy Spirit to cause us to respond, to give us a clear picture of what that Word meant in our life. Initially, it meant you're guilty. You have sins, and you can't do anything about your sin, but I can. And we were able to respond to that, to embrace that, to embrace all that means, the person of Christ, His sacrifice, who He was. And it causes us to fall in love with His Word because we know what the impact of that Word was initially in our life. The most precious, the most significant thing that's ever happened to us, our transformation, our renewal, our new birth came about because of the Word of God. So we love it. It is our life. And we soon come to understand that it's the only thing that will never, ever pass away. It's that for which you can, as people say down south, you can hang your hat on that. You can put all your eggs in that basket. It will never change. It's forever settled. And then we begin to understand the impact of that Word on our life, on our sanctification in this life. So trials, temptations, the power of the Word of God in a nutshell, I pray, is what we embraced when we were going through chapter 1. So that takes us to chapter 2. Now, the whole theme of chapter 2 is encompassed, obviously, in all the verses there, verses 1 through 13. So this lesson is going to go at least in two parts. So let me do that. Let me go ahead and read chapter 2 to you, these 13 verses, and then we'll dive in here. So James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism," our topic for today. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay attention, special attention, to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'Will you sit over there or sit down by my footstool?' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? However, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that's where we're going as we dive in to chapter 2. But as is our manner, we'll take it just verse by verse, sometimes word by word. There's a lot of richness here if you understand some of the words, and that's always what brings me into this, and I just really love that. So what should be the believer's response to other people regarding partiality? How we think about others is very important. It determines, first and foremost, how we treat them. It has to do with how our persona, our personality, literally the tone and volume of our voice with certain individuals, the patience that we have. How is all that affected beforehand by how we feel about and see other people? Now, that's really in the weeds to me. And then the more I look into this and discover the multitude of examples we have from God's Word where He speaks to this issue many, many times. I'll share some of those in Scriptures in a moment. But this is something we need to give attention to. This indeed goes right along with what James is trying to do, and that's affect our behavior. It's not enough just to know. It's a wonderful thing. It's an absolute necessary thing to be in Christ, to be a genuine believer. But you would agree with me this morning, sanctification in that life continues. And it has everything to do with how we think. That's a different lesson all its own. How we think. We're to adopt our Lord's, as it says, His communicable characteristics or attributes. One of which I, quite frankly, settled on and discovered through preparations here is impartiality. I know in my community group, not many years ago, I taught a lesson about God's attributes, like a 12-part lesson. I don't remember teaching on impartiality, but it is indeed one of His attributes. I can say now, based on the weight of this message that's come from the study here in the second chapter, I regret that I didn't do that. Of course, it wasn't right in front of me. And that is to say, I don't think we think about it like that as being one of God's attributes, much less something that we can partake in as well. That is to say, the Word of God and the Spirit of God can change the way that we think. Indeed, we know that, and we pray that it will continue. This is the issue, impartiality. Impartiality is not natural to us, is it not? That is to say, the need to be something other than impartial is quite frankly part of the flesh. That's what it is. It doesn't reflect a person who is filled with the Word and Spirit of God. It doesn't. It is so antithetical to God Himself. And we'll see scriptural evidence for that here in just a bit. But it may be something that we haven't really focused in on. We haven't done that. Now, to be sure, we're to give appropriate respect, appropriate honor to certain people. I'm a police officer. I'm an elder, okay? I'm older than some other people. I'm right in there in those groups where there's a certain level of respect that you give that person. It's good. Scripture commands it. But deep down as an individual, when it comes to the soul, God is no respecter of persons, as we'll read in a minute. And nor should we be. Nor should we be. And again, I say it's only on the strength of His Word and the power of His Spirit that these changes, which can be deeply rooted into us. And then again, I say again specifically how we think about other people. Now throw in there descriptions, definers as you will. Okay, your race, religion, color, poor, what rich, what section of country they live in, how they speak, what their education is. You can just go through a whole myriad of lists that have the potential of affecting our, quite frankly, our concern for others. I like to think of it like that. And God can do His work in us when we do that. Also, I think it's just the reality that life's demands may serve even to condition, if you will, Christians, if we're not careful, toward impartiality, I should say. But the remedy for that, again, is God's Word. Indeed, the remedy is what we're doing right now. We're going to look intently at what His Word says about this in James and in other places. And where necessary, we want to say, God, change my heart, change my mind, change the way that I think. And it might be something very, very subtle in your life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, or maybe even a short amount of time, what happens when the Word of God and the Spirit of God reveal subtleties, if you will, deficiencies, areas of your life that need to be owned and confessed and forsaken? What happens when we say, I'm not going to deal with that right now? What usually happens? This gets worse, doesn't it? It's the old snowball effect. Or maybe it does seem, and this is the tactic, it does seem to disappear for a while. You might even say, well, I'm above that. I'm not like that. But the root is still there. And if that root is not based in the Word of God, it will sprout up again. It may be years, it may be weeks, it may be moments, but it will sprout up again. One of the hardest things I've ever had to do in my profession as a trainer in the law enforcement field is try to get through to young officers who are fresh out of the academy, they're about to hit the road, they're about to start their field training. They've done nothing about their thought processes. I say nothing, they've done some things. But there are things that they had better change, because if they're lying dormant somewhere in their history, in their past, and they haven't dealt with it under extreme stress, under extreme times of aggravation, they may revert back to some improper thoughts, improper actions, improper considerations about people. All people for whom, as an officer, we are charged with, we've taken an oath to serve and to protect, that is a very serious thing. How much more important is it when you start thinking about what God requires from us, will definitely follow in our life, and He's provided all equipment to be faithful. You hear that? Everything that we need to be faithful to Him in any area is already provided. That's why the Scripture says we do not have an excuse. God has provided. Read Romans 1. We don't have an excuse. So we work to hear the Word of God on these issues and to make the changes. We trust the power of God's Spirit through that Word to, in essence, get our attention. Well, what does Scripture say? What's our proper perspective? There's a number of places you could go initially. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul tells the church there up front, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." And he's talking about those who were called. So it's an eye-opener for some of us to realize, look, these are the people in the day who were called. This makes perhaps the vast majority of people, they were poor people, they were needy people. And I tell you what they were people who were not able to rely upon the things and the trappings of the world for their security, so they would be more apt to turn to Christ. That's why it's difficult, as Christ said, it's very hard for a rich man to enter. It works in conjunction with our natural self, does it not? To be wealthy. It blinds us against our needs. And if left unchallenged, our most pressing need. Only God's Spirit can change that. I do have one quote from MacArthur. He quotes a guy, Celsus, from 170 A.D., and this guy was writing about Christians of his day. And he basically attacks those Christians and pulls out a lot of human and naturalistic standards. You know, he talks about how most of them are poor and uneducated. And I can quote here, as MacArthur is quoted, he says, "Like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, and frogs holding a symposium amid a swamp, or worms in a convention in a corner of mud." A total disdain for those who take the name of Christ. How far away do you think we are from that? I'll make it easy. In American society, how far away do you think we are from that? Christianity and the truth of God's Word will always run cross-grain to what the world says is right. Jesus Himself said, "They hated me, they're going to hate you." We don't like thinking about that, do we? Speak the truth. Even though we do, as Ephesians 4:15 says, we speak it in love, there will be those who hate you. We've seen horrible examples of that in the political life of our nation only recently. Those are the stakes. It's important about how we feel about others, how we serve them. And we have to count the cost, because there's a cost anytime you stand upon the truth of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11 adds to this as well. As we read from that great hall of faith, we have these descriptors of early believers, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sewn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And then I love this, a moment of clarity here in Scripture, in parentheses, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We're focusing on true believers and what befalls them, what true believers may or may not bring to the table in terms of what the world expects. We need to be convinced it has nothing, and I mean zero, to do with the value of that individual and what God can and will do in their heart through their entire life as the power of His Word and the fullness of His Spirit embrace that individual. That is the only reason that I'm standing up here today. It's the only reason that Brian does what he does, because it's because of the truth of the Word. It changes people. It changes anybody who will yield. And this, in a moment, will again be the testimony of Scripture. What right do we have to segregate, if you will? And this, I'll be honest, in my professional life as a young officer, created a rub, if you will. Created a bit of a difficult place for me, because I'm being taught so many things as an officer of the law, one who not only just responds to crimes and goes after the fact, but one who tries to curtail crime, protect life and property and all that. And I'm trained to see certain things, to see certain individuals. okay? To look at circumstances, to put two and two together, and then to take action. And if I'm not careful, it has the potential of changing how I see individuals in general. And I'm the first to say, I learned that lesson the hard way. I did. The way God views the soul, the way God views what can and most hopefully will be done in the life of any person, and that is embracing Him for all time and eternity, is His work, His doing. And we need to keep that in mind as we minister, as we talk to people, as we share with them. God will do this work when He alone can do that work. I may have shared with you give you a little brief anecdote. I was a young officer, once again. My wife and I are at Cumberland Mall. We're in a sporting goods store. Can anybody in here remember Oshman's? Okay. Okay. Like-minded. We're in Oshman's, and I come out and on the second floor, and I'm looking down, and there's a music store down here. Well, all glass front. There are musical instruments sitting out for people to try out, I guess. Here I am, and it's my first year officer, and I'm watching this young man, young black man, disheveled, okay, apparently unkempt, walking around, and I just watching him, you know, doing my police thing. Okay, he's walking in, and I saw him. He walked by, and he'd look in. He'd walk around. I'm up here looking down. He hasn't seen me, and I'm watching him. And he actually walked in one time, did this kind of thing, came back out, you know. So would I, you know, did I have a right to be least concerned about what might be about to happen? I didn't know. But all this is going on in my mind as I'm watching this guy. He's a kid. So he walks in. He literally crouched. He watched in. But you know what he did? He sat down over there at a piano. And he began to play that thing like you have never seen. And I just like, you know, I just like, back over here. But it was a lesson for me. It was. And it caused me to go deeper. It's not just that I was looking and watching and putting two and two together, but all the parameters that I pull forward in my mind to potentially make a decision for intervention of some sort, call security or whatever, I began to question those things. And literally, God said something to my heart. And I began that day really realizing, okay, I'm a professional on this end to do a certain thing. I'm going to work hard at that. I'm going to understand what to do. And I'm going to do that. But what kind of impact is that type of training supposed to have in my life and how I'm to feel and act toward other people? And I want to tell you, it saved me a lot of hassle, perhaps even embarrassment, accountability in my 45 years in law enforcement. Likewise, in what we do in serving God, whether it's across the neighborhood fence or in your work environment, wherever you are, leave the people work up to God, all right? Do what we're supposed to do and have faith and confidence in what God and God alone can do in the life of anyone who will turn their heart and life toward Him. It begs the question, doesn't it? Who do you think you are? Have you forgotten, as some of those in those early churches there we read about in the Revelation, have you forgotten from what you've come from? What God has done? Do you somehow see yourself as being more worthy because you're a recipient of the grace of God? These are the things that have to transpire if we want to change in here. Not up here, just in here. This won't get it. Change right here. God alone can do that work. You want to do the first verse? Might better. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, he spells it on out there, personal favoritism, which is right. But note first the word faith there. It's not talking about personal faith, as I've come to understand through this studying this out. No, it's talking about the faith. It's talking about all that's encompassed in the true faith, okay, which tells us up front, to do this is not consistent with our faith. That's what he's talking about. not just our individual personal faith. And I thought it was important, too, to note that that word glorious, where it says before the Lord Jesus there, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, if you study that out, you'll find that that's the only time that that word glorious is ever used before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes me think, what was the Holy Spirit, you know, as James writes this, why add that there, our glorious Lord? And when I looked it up, it just kind of dealt with a Hebrew translation of a word, but it's talking about, as it said, the quality of splendor, okay? That's what it's talking about. It's just as if James is saying, and I pray I'm not reading anything into this, but you consider Christ our glorious Lord, who we know Him to be because of what, in essence, He's done for us. We can always see His wonderful glory in all of that as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, our Messiah, our King of Kings. And given the topic here and how He ends this, talking about not having personal favoritism, it's like He's saying, how could you possibly, if you're focused on the right thing, our glorious Lord Jesus and what He has accomplished, how could you possibly go there? And think about others, you know, with some level of personal favoritism. A question, yes, sir.
That mine says the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So it seems to be putting possession on both of those things.
Yeah.
It's His faith and it's His glory.
So you got it.
Yeah. It's like a total misconception.
Right. How could you do that? You nailed it. How could you do that? And it tells us right now, thank you, brother, you focus on those things. You focus on the depth of Scripture regarding this one issue, and it gets right down to your soul, does it not? Because this is what has to change. That has to change, if indeed there's change needed there. And I'll say again, as I said up front, it is a natural response. In terms apart from the Spirit, it is a natural response to us to exhibit some type of personal favoritism. It's not consistent with the Word of God. So he focuses on this attitude of personal favoritism. I can't even read the Greek word here. I won't even try. But it's about, initially it says it was about lifting up someone's face, okay, to look at or to consider. And then apparently it became something that kind of morphed, as a lot of words do in a colloquial fashion. It morphed into looking at someone for the purpose of making a judgment about that person. Okay, to look at them. What do you see if you see a person whose dental care isn't as good as yours, who has scars on their face, who has dirt on their face? Okay, and if you're close enough to get a good look at their face, about how they smell, okay, how kept are they, you know. Are these the things that we focus on? They should not be. They should not be. It's about judging, literally judging by appearance. John chapter 7, verse 24, we read Christ's words, do not judge according to the appearance. Jesus is a little practical here too, isn't he? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Just a bit about this issue of judgment. You know, people are often quick, and I've had this happen more than once. You're trying to help someone see the error of their ways, and they'll whop out here. They know one verse. A lot of them know John 3:16. A lot of them know Matthew 7:1 too, don't they? Judge not that you be not judged. Okay, they want to throw that out there as if to say, that puts a period on anything else that you're going to say about me and my life. Okay? But certainly is not the intention of Scripture. Because Scripture tells us how to judge. You can't go through this life and not judge. You can't make determinations. The issue is the motivation behind that. The motivation for judgment is, what does that person need? The motivation behind judgment is, what is my role here as a believer in that person's life? Has nothing to do with their worth, their acceptability. Has nothing to do with that. God will teach us. And Scripture speaks about this issue of partiality. It speaks. Now, I'll have to bump ahead here just a moment and turn your attention. As I read, did you notice when I got to verse 9, what did verse 9 call this issue of resting upon impartiality? What does James say about it there in verse 9? And we'll explore that later when we get to that portion of Scripture. But he says plainly, it's a sin. And it's a gross sin. And it is in no way consistent with our Heavenly Father. It's in no way consistent, as we've already seen, with our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An overhaul has to be done, if it hadn't already been done, in our heart and life. And this is something that people struggle with. I mean, you can simply read the history. Look at Peter. I mean, talking about Peter, I mean, I thought Shane this morning might talk about him and the sheet coming down and rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter, whoa, I'm a good Jew. I'm not going to do that. That's unclean. I'm not going to touch anything unclean. Later on, Paul got in his face about how he was treating Gentiles when the muckety-mucks from Jerusalem were present. It was a gross sin. A gross sin. Attesting to the fact that these are things that remain in us if we don't let the Word of God, the Spirit of God, change our heart. Can we agree with that this morning? The Scripture speaks to this particularly, and I've got several here. From Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God, period. Now, we can stop, go have some more food, enjoy one another, because we've just embraced the truth of God. But there's more. There's a lot more. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Pardon. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, listen, every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. That's the Word of God. Or Leviticus 19, 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. It shows itself again here. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. I told you it would tell us how to judge. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Where does this fairness come from? How can we say, oh, I can do that? Well, you can do it out of a heart and a soul that has been transformed. You can't just do it to the letter of the law. I've seen that work out in my profession. I've seen a miscarriage of justice, even though it was the letter of the law. It didn't consider everything that it should have. Seen that happen. And you have too. Or Job 34, 19. Who shows no partiality to princes. Job talking about the one who's doing it right. Shows no partiality to princesses, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of His hands. That's what we must remember. Who has created this individual? Who alone has the potential to change this individual? How do we change people? What is our role in that? It's to speak the truth in love. It's to make those necessary investments, whatever they are, as we can in the lives of other people. That's what we are to do. Hopefully we will always do that with the idea in mind and the understanding in mind that somebody has done that for us somewhere along the way. Somebody prayed for Michael Allen Payne when he was young. Someone knew of the temptations, the draw of the world that would most assuredly come into my life, and they prayed for me. And then God in His mercy reached down. This is what we want to see. And then we want it to testify to the glory of the Lord. Look at what God has done. We're all impressed when someone stands forward and goes back and talks about their conversion and what God has brought them out of. Many times a life of debauchery and sin and so forth. I used to listen to a preacher when I was a very young believer and working the morning watch at Cobb Police. I would go to a WWL out of Louisiana. Anybody remember that radio station? And they would have preaching on there and teaching. And a guy out of South Carolina named Oliver B. Green. If anybody's ever heard of Oliver B. Green. You know what he was before he was a gospel preacher and a good one? He was the town drunk. That's what he was. There was nothing he would not do to make a buck. He had no honor for anything, anybody, and I always loved it when he would share his testimony about what God and God alone had done in his life. We can't forget that. We have to stay grounded in that regard and allow the Lord to keep us, quite frankly, humble, to keep us in a constant state of humility. We rest in his good graces. We rest in his marvelous provisions and equipping. We have nothing of our own. We have nothing. Proverbs 24:23. These are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. Or 28:21, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, and that is just to say for a small bribe, as we take from human nature, a small bribe, a man will transgress. That is to say, it's easy for a man or woman to do that when they're operating in the flesh. That's their nature. Ephesians 6:9, and masters, he says, and talking about slaves, and as we always, we look at this in modern day and we think about employers and employees, supervisors and so forth. He says, and masters, do not the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So in that environment, in that dynamic, the work dynamic, while we give due honor and respect where it's due, again, in response to Scripture, when it comes to issues of the soul and the worth of a human being, has nothing to do with that. In fact, I'll say our responsibility is still the same, even in those environments. That is, keep our feet on the ground regarding the fact that we are first and foremost a child of God. And we are to think and to act in response to others with that in mind. And in that strength, that's what we are to do. Colossians 3:25, just a couple more. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality. God's going to do with us in the mix, just like he says he will do, without partiality. It'll be an issue of the soul and the condition of the soul. There'll be those souls who through His Spirit have embraced the truth of God's Word, have responded, and there'll be those who have not. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear or in reverence during the time of your stay on earth. Can I just simply add to that and say, just keep your feet on the ground about who you are, who we are, what we do deserve. Don't lose sight of that. And what has been done for us, that will take us a long way in thinking rightly about other people. It will. We're often encouraged in so many ways by the world's teaching to put aside anything that takes us back to difficulty, to takes us back to a time of want in our life. No, we must be looking ahead. We must settle on the positive. And I'm here to tell you today, don't ever get too far removed from the negative. That is to say, what you were, if Christ is yours today and you are in Christ, what you were before that. And if you don't understand the depths of it, then get back in that book and read it, because it's necessary. And many people who come to Christ early on, they don't understand that. They understand the immediate. They still think in terms of that. They have to know they need a Savior and they're not Him and there's only one. They understand that. And by God's grace, salvation can take place, genuine salvation. But you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as Peter's admonition is, you'll discover to a deeper degree the depth of your sin, the depth of it. Any inkling you had about being the best one in the class, even though you needed Christ too, all of that will eventually fade away. Christ's word must do that. But that is a great work He does in our heart and life, because it changes our mind, it changes our heart, it changes our very spirit, and it strengthens us in service. It strengthens us in being a help to others in ministry. Okay, chapter 2, verse 2. And what James is going to do here, he's just going to give us an example. He wants to make sure that these people understand this. And by the way, this will come out again, but James is not just throwing this stuff out here in an effort, to be preemptive here. He's dealing with things that are going on, as I understand the original language and the words used would give attestation to. These are some things that are happening. It's things they don't need. Remember, this is a persecuted people. These are people right now who what? They need each other. They need each other. They haven't got time for any of this. This self-destruction because people are classifying and determining this one and that one and taking one over another, and their comments are betraying the fact that that person is also a brother or sister in Christ. They're not treating people rightly. They're showing partiality. And again in verse 9, he'll call it what it is. This is a sin and it needs to stop. So he gives this example in verse 2 of chapter 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes," and I'll go ahead and complete the thought here with verse 3, "and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.'" Well, that indeed is impartiality. And what are the things here? And he's taking these out of his own culture there, and these descriptors about, you know, things that people in that day might look at in an effort to make these decisions about people that will manifest the fact that they're just being impartial. They're not thinking about people rightly. Looking at a gold ring on somebody's hand there, okay? He reminds us here, first and foremost, that word assembly there, that's not the word ecclesia. That's the word synagogue, okay? Which gives us an idea of where James is coming from, and maybe indeed about his audience as well. Of course, these are believers, but this kind of supports that. Indeed, it does. But he talks about this thing with the golden ring, okay? This Greek word is worse than the other one that I was looking at, so we'll just bypass that. But we'll look at the meaning. It means gold-fingered. I know what you just thought. You heard the 007 music, didn't you? No. Gold finger, okay? It was a mark then as a mark of wealth, a mark of status. Many, we understand, would have rings literally on all the fingers, okay? I guess that's the mega rich, okay? And for those who were interested in appearances, I understand again from study, there were places you could go and rent rings for the party, okay? And then take them back, okay? Now, what kind of thinking is that? Doesn't that tell us that mankind hasn't changed, has he? He hasn't changed. But as I understand, history would record that such was possible. People could do that and did do that. But rings were an evidence of being well-to-do with both Jewish and Gentile populations, of course. So there you have that. That's just interesting to me. And he talks about judging people or having these type of attitudes showing partiality based on the clothes that somebody is wearing. And the word there that refers to these close is a word that's basically talking about things that get your attention. It's something that's bright and shining, something that's colorful and attractive. Obviously, something that only people of means in that day would have access to. I imagine you could probably go and rent clothes too. I would be shocked to see that you couldn't do that if somebody thought they could make a buck, you know, from that during the day. But you can no doubt do that. So how trivial is that to make judgments about people based upon those types of outward expressions? First of all, they're deceitful. I'm happy to say that in my experience in ministry and as an officer working with people, you know, your life being mostly about service to people, you learn very quickly that it can go either way. Okay, one of the nastiest, most deplorable houses I ever entered as a patrol officer was in Atlanta Country Club. Absolutely deplorable. By the same token, I've been in a number of mobile home parks and campsites, okay, where cleanliness and honor and all the things that you would expect to be intact in a family, prayer even, were evident. They were evident. Had nothing to do with the clothes somebody had on or the house they were living in or the car they weren't driving. All right? Had nothing to do with that whatsoever. So be careful. Have you ever not had, can you not recall from your life a moment where you right or wrong, you made a distinction about a person only to learn later that you were so wrong. You were just so wrong. You know, the janitor, the person in your environment who's just doing the most menial tasks. They don't talk a lot. They don't do this. They don't do that. A lot of things about them that even subconsciously cause you to take this attitude or that attitude. Again, we'll call it what it is. It is a sin. And then you get to know that person, you share a cup of coffee with them, you exchange pleasantries with them, and you begin to understand, well, they know who John MacArthur is too, okay? Yeah, they go to a like-minded church. They can talk the talk, okay? They know what they're talking about. They're quick to tell you about the change in their life. Has that ever happened to you? God's doing a lot of wonderful things when that happens. He may be giving us a wake-up call that needs to go deep down into our hearts because it will eventually affect our service. All sin does. Sin sets up a barrier in our life. Isaiah tells us, I'm sure we'll get to that, your sins have separated you from God. Well, he tells us that. He tells us to pay special attention. I didn't get very far. I'll be able to merge this and complete it, I think, next Sunday. So I'll just stop right there. We'll finish out this thought when we come back in chapter 2, verse 3. Two verses, okay. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you.